the heaven and earth. Father, no one can measure your word. Heavenly Father, please open my eyes to see. Heavenly Father, you're everything that I need. Lord, help me to lay it down. Everything you. I give you the honor for all that you do. Upon your faithfulness and promises I stand. I lift my hands, I give you praise for your great mercy and amazing grace. With all that I am, I lift my hands. The only one who can save. Thank you, Jesus, you took my sins away. Lord, help me to live for you. Everything that I say and all I do, I offer you. I lift my hands, I worship you. I give you the honor for all that you do. On your faithfulness and promises I stand. I lift my hands, I give you praise for your great mercy and amazing grace. With all that I am, I lift my hands. Lead me in your way. God, fill me with your light. Make me more like you, I lift my hands, I worship you, I give you the honor for all that you do. Upon your faithfulness and promises I stand. I lift my hands, I give you praise for your great mercy and amazing grace. For all that I am, I lift my hand, I worship you, I give you the honor for all that you do. Upon your faithfulness and promises I stand. I lift my hands, I give you praise for your great mercy and amazing grace. With all that I am,
amazing that the Lord says he delights in the praises of his people. Thank you. Because, you know, one thing I encourage us in the worship team is that if the Lord wanted perfection, he would send one angel down here. He'll pick up this thing and just lay us all flat. But he chooses to use these jars of clay. And he puts his treasures in jars of clay. That's awesome. Mine's a crackpot. Yet for some reason he decided to put his glory in it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. All my words fall short. I've got nothing new. How could I express all my gratitude? I could sing these songs as I often do. Every song must end, and you never do. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. I've got one response. I've got just one move. With my arms stretched wide, I will worship you. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul, don't you get shy on me, lift up your song, 'cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Oh, I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. Except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. And I throw up my hands and praise you again and again. 'Cause all that I have is a hallelujah. But I've nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. Come on, my, you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord.
Cause all that I have is a hallelujah, hallelujah. And I know it's not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. So I throw my hands and praise you again and again, cause all that I have is a hallelujah. Not much, but I've nothing else fit for a king except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
You know, that's a great reward in the Lord's sight for some reason.
Think about that song, Little Drummer Boy.
There's a line in that song that brings me to tears almost every Christmas. I played my best for you. All I have is this little drum, but I did the best I could for you. Don't look at another Christian that's on the stage with the lights and think you're lower than them. You giving a teardrop to the Lord is worth more than 1,000 words. And he chooses to receive it. What a kind and humble God we serve. Hallelujah. The elements that are before us, it just speaks of his humility. No other God is like this. You know, in the Middle East, they think that they have to lay down their life to get something from that God. But our God laid his life down for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you.
God now has drawn a boundary against every weapon that's formed. The thief and his lies always falter when he sees the red on the door. I plead the blood. Take my family, cause this home belongs to the Lord. God's risen lamb will remind him the sacrifice has won this war. I plead the blood. I plead the blood of Jesus. I plead the blood. Plead the blood of Jesus. Cause my future is glory to glory. My freedom's been purchased in full. For all of the weight of his suffering, the Lamb will receive his reward. My shield and my shelter is my defense. I claim it over and over again. I plead the blood. my sin. Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. Nothing good that I have done. Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. For my future, this I plead. Nothing but the blood. I plead the blood. I plead the blood of Jesus. It's more than enough. I plead the blood. It's my defense. I claim it over and over again. I plead the blood. I plead the blood of Jesus.
Good morning, people of God. You could be anywhere else, but you're in God's house today. You know, it just amazes me that, you know, people talk about, hey, let's go to this ball game, or hey, let's go to a rock concert. Hey, how about let's go to the house of the Lord? Oh, well, I can't do that. Well, why not? Where's your idol today? This is a great song. Great job. Y'all did an awesome job on this, pleading the blood. That's what I want to talk to you this morning about, is this blood. It says, why did the sacrificial system require blood? I'm glad you asked. So the whole of the Old Testament, every book points for the great sacrifice that was to come, that of Jesus' sacrificial giving of his own life on our behalf. Leviticus 17:11 is the Old Testament's central statement about the significance of blood and the sacrificial system. God, speaking to Moses, declares, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. A sacrifice is defined as the offering up of something precious for a cause or a reason. Making atonement, it's satisfying someone or something for an offense committed. The Leviticus verse can be more clearly now. God said, I have given it to you, this creature's life which is in its blood, to make atonement for yourselves, covering the offense you have committed against me. In other words, those who are covered by the blood sacrifice are set free from the consequences of sin. Of course, the Israelites, they did not know of Jesus per se or how he would die on their behalf and then rise again. But they did believe God would be sending them a Savior. All of the many blood sacrifices seen throughout the Old Testament were foreshadowing the true once and for all sacrifice to come. The Israelites would never forget that. Without the blood, there's no forgiveness. The shedding of blood is a substitutionary act. Therefore, the last clause of Leviticus could be read Either the blood makes atonement at the cost of the life, the animal's life, or makes atonement in the place of a life, the sinner's life, with Jesus Christ being the one given life through his shedding blood. Hebrews 9 through 11 confirms the symbolism of blood as a life. Hence the need to repeat the sacrifices yearly. But when Christ entered the most holy place, he did so to offer his own blood once and for all, making future sacrifices unnecessary. This is what Jesus meant by his dying words on the cross: "It is finished." John 19:30. Never again will the blood of bulls and goats cleanse men from their sin. Only by accepting Jesus' blood shed on the cross for the remission of sins can we stand before God covered in the righteousness of Christ. So what is the meaning of the blood of Christ? I'm glad you asked. The phrase "the blood of Christ" is used several times in the New Testament is the expression of the sacrificial death and full atoning work of Jesus on our behalf. References to the Savior's blood include the reality that he literally bled on the cross, but more significantly, that he bled and died for sinners. The blood of Christ has the power to atone for an infinite number of sins committed by an infinite number of people throughout the ages, and all whose faith rests in the blood will be saved. The reality of the blood of Christ as a means of atonement for sin has its origin in the Mosaic Law. Once a year, the priest was to make an offering of the blood of animals on the altar of the temple for the sins of the people. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9 and 22. But this was a blood offering that was limited in its effectiveness, which is why it had to be offered again and again. This was a foreshadowing of the once and for all sacrifice which Jesus offered on the cross. In Hebrews 7:27, on that sacrifice was made, there was no longer a need for the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of Christ is the basis of the new covenant. On the night before he went to the cross, Jesus offered a cup of wine to his disciples and said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood, the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In Luke 22:20. The pouring of the wine in the cup symbolized the blood of Christ, which would be poured out for all who would ever believe in him. When he shed his blood on the cross, he did away with the old covenant requirement for the continual sacrifice of animals. Their blood was not sufficient to cover the sins of the people, except on the temporary basis, because sin against a holy and infinite God requires a holy and infinite sacrifice. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Let me say that again. Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:3, while the blood of bulls and goats were a reminder of sin, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, according to 1 Peter 1:19, and paid in full the debt of sin we owe to God, and we need no further sacrifices for sin. Jesus said it is finished, and he was dying. And he meant just that. The entire work of redemption was completed forever, having attained eternal redemption for us. Not only does the blood of Christ redeem believers from their sin and eternal punishment, but blood will make our consciences pure from useless acts so we may serve the living God. This means not only are we now free from having to offer sacrifices, we are useless to obtain salvation, but we are free from having to rely on worthlessness and unproductive works of the flesh to please God. Because of the blood of Christ has redeemed us, we are now new creations in Christ. And by his blood, we are free to sin, to serve the living God, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. At this time, if you want to, I invite you to come forward, and we're gonna partake of this element.
Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. To victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Thank you. What a beautiful song. That's a, what a great message. I play that every morning. It inspires me. Oh, on the night that Jesus would be betrayed and he would be denied, he was gathered with his disciples, his chosen 12. And he was telling them how he was going to go away. They didn't fully grasp it. But it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and he gave it to them and said, take, eat. This is my body. Let's partake of that. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, take, drink all of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. This particular cup. He said, surely I'll say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. He gave you a promise. You will do this again in the kingdom of God. I want to close with some attributes. I think, I know Pastor Grady is ready to get up here and give his sermon, and I'm excited to hear what he has to say. But there's a few attributes that I just like to go over real quick. I'm going to read them real fast. says, my king was born a king. The Bible said he's a seven-way king. He's the king of the Jews. That's an ethnic king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Try not to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The king is the only one of whom are no means or measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring the visibility to the coastline and shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He is enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's internally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. He's God's son. He's the center savior. He's the centerpiece of salvation. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historic theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of every good thing that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the Almighty God who can keep, who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but it's indescribable. His incomprehensible. He's invincible and he's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you this, that the heavens of heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off of your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found that they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. He always has been and he always will be. I am talking about the fact that he had no predecessor and he will have no successor. There's nobody before him and there will be nobody after him. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. He's our King of Kings and he's our Lord of Lords. Thank you.
Good morning. We all stand in the presence of a holy God, please. Our scripture reading today is Colossians chapter 1, 19 through 22, and it reads as follows. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him through things on earth and things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In you, who once were alienated and enemies by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled in his body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless above reproach is in his sight. Thank you.
Church. Good morning and welcome everyone today. We are so glad to be able to be in the presence of the Lord as well as the presence of one another. I hope you all feel that way. Everybody showered this morning and put on their deodorant, so we're all here together to worship together, to sing together, to encourage one another. It is a blessing in the house of the Lord. You know, and it's funny, too, because so many times church can become routine. Gathering together, you do the same thing over and over, and it gets to be routine. But, you know, the thing is that we all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different places. We all have different things going on in our lives. Some of us struggle with different things. Some of us have a little bit more peace in life, and some of us seem to be going through different physical and emotional things. But the truth is that we're all the body of Christ when you're in Jesus. And in Jesus, we need to learn to accept one another, to love one another, and to encourage one another, even if you're not comfortable. Even if you feel like things are just not comfortable, we're still here together because we have the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. And I'm so thankful for that, because we do have a variety here of people that come from so many different places, but we all love Jesus. And that's why we're here this morning. So we're going to continue our study in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to pick up with verse 11. And our title this morning is, In Jesus All Things Are Reconciled. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for what you're going to teach us this morning. We pray that you open our ears to hear. Lord, we pray that in all things that we would focus on you, focus on your word, focus on the Spirit within us, Lord, drawing us to you through your word. And just pray that we'll be closer to you today than we've ever been. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in our study, we looked at how true believers have to come to the place where they recognize the desperate need for Jesus within themselves. It's not just about a prayer. And again, cultural church has adapted Christianity to, well, you pray this prayer and it's all done. You know, pray and run, or one and done. And that's not Christianity. Christianity, yes, you start with the prayer, but that prayer has to come from the heart, not the head. There has to be a connection by the Holy Spirit that draws us to the truth that we need Jesus. It's not just that, well, we want him for life insurance. We need him for today. We need him for this moment in our life. We need him because we recognize that we are sinners without him, that we are destined to be separated from God forever without him. And that is a need. That is not just an emotional thing. Emotionalized prayers can be de-emotionalized really quick. We were talking this past week. We have a monthly prayer meeting with other pastors in the community, and one of the pastors said early on, he's older than I am now, but he's been a pastor for many, many years, and he said earlier on he just about quit. He said, I just didn't understand. He said people were coming and praying and they were receiving Jesus, but when we'd reach out to them, you couldn't find them. They wouldn't answer the call. They wouldn't come to the door. They wouldn't come back to church. And he said, I didn't understand. He said, because when I met Jesus, my life changed. There was a complete change of knowing and recognizing, this is who I was, this is who I am. And so he said, I was just really blown away by this, because I thought that all these people that prayed the prayer would come back and then we'd all grow together as believers, but a lot of them didn't. And he began to realize, and in our culture, this is what's happened, is that it's become about the prayer. You have to have an altar call after every service. You have to, you know, invite. Listen, I'm gonna give you a little secret here. I don't think it's really a secret, but this is the way I believe. If the Word of God is preached today, and you respond to the Holy Spirit, you're going to receive Jesus today. But if your heart is not soft, it doesn't matter how many altar calls we have, you may come down just to get the service over with. I think some people do that too. I know there's one more. There's just one more. And you get them down here and then they leave and say, well, I was that last one, now we can go eat dinner. But the truth is that it's the Holy Spirit that brings the conviction. And we have to respond to that conviction from the heart. We have to recognize that we're born into sin and there's nothing that we can do within ourselves to get away from that sin. That is a true recognition of where we have to come in order to be a believer. Jesus is our only hope. We have to first recognize our sinful position for what it is in order to come to the place of repentance. Recognition, then repentance, then restoration. Can't get them out of order. You can't be restored without repentance, and you can't repent unless you recognize that you're a sin, and that has to come from conviction from the Holy Spirit. And then we're restored back into fellowship with God as He intended in the beginning. Romans 5, 18 through 19 says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." So Jesus comes to restore us back to the Father, back into fellowship that was lost when Adam sinned. Now, we also looked at the reality that we can't work for our salvation. No works by man can bring restoration or salvation. But for those who believe by faith, works are then given by God. See, there's the difference. People will say, well, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to be working for God? Really, the answer to that is no, you're not. You're not supposed to be working for God. You're in relationship with God. He works through you. You're not doing the work. He's doing the work through you. So to say, I need to do this and I need to do that and I've got this for God and I'm going to do this for God, it's like you're earning points. Well, there are no points to be earned. The points were earned on the cross. Jesus got them all, by the way. Jesus has them all. We don't have any points. What we have is a free gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus. And when we walk in that, He then will assign us works to do. But they're from Him. And when the works of God flow through you, you're not going to get burnt out. You're not going to get worn out. You're not going to get tired because you're working for God. You're going to actually be blessed and walk in peace because God is working through you. And there's the blessing that we have in this relationship with God. Now this week we're going to see the reconciliation of all men through the blood of Jesus Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles are brought to God through faith, no longer through the works of the law. So let's begin. Beginning with verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now there's a lot of meat on this bone here this morning. So we're going to break this down a little bit. Starting with the separation between the circumcised and the non-circumcised. Now this takes us all the way back to Adam. So let's go to Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 10. "This is my covenant," and this is God speaking to Abraham, "this is my covenant with which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner, who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house, and he who is bought with your money, must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh, for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So right off the bat, we see that God gave a covenant to Abraham. And in that covenant, he told him, I'm going to make you father of many nations. But specifically, he would be the father of one nation. And they would be identified as the Jewish people, as the Israelites, and they would be physically circumcised. That was the physical sign that would be their separation for God. So right off the bat, the question arises, why did God separate himself one group of people from all the rest? That's a huge question, because on the surface, it's unfair. If God is a God of all, if God created all, why would he then separate a group for himself and everybody else be alienated? Well, the best way to answer this question is first to understand, in order to save all, he had to put a standard of holiness and righteousness. He had to put it out there. He had to establish that holiness and righteousness. He had to show who he is as God. And so what he did is, to save all people, he chose a group of people to reveal his law to. Now that, again, at first, well, that doesn't seem quite like that's fair. But see, you have to understand, his standard of holiness and righteousness had to be established. And Abraham, who had a heart for God, and by his faith he was considered to him to be righteous, he had to establish this through a person or through a group. And this is what he did. He established it through Abraham. He chose him to be the father of the Jewish people. And they would be called God's people, and in time, they would be given the law, the written law, which lays out God's expectations for them to live by as his people. Now, I'm going to just stop here for a second, and I want you to think about this for a minute. If you were chosen to represent the holiness of God, how hard of a task would that be? The Israelites did not have it easy. So first off, you think, oh man, God chose them. Look at them. They're blessed. They were blessed. But then look at what they had to do. Here's my law. Keep it. Be holy, because I'm holy. But they couldn't keep it, could they? They couldn't keep it. No one could keep it. So therefore, as God established his holiness and revealed himself and his excellence in all things, his perfection in all things, he chose this group of people to do it. Now, at this particular time, again, they're still separated from everyone else. But he's using this group of people to establish himself as a holy God for everyone to recognize, including the Gentiles. He wanted them to see his holiness through his people. And so he created avenues that they could still live in his presence. They had to have sacrifices because they were still sinful. Though they were chosen as God's people, they were still sinners too. After the fall, after Abraham, everyone was born into sin. So the Jewish people, while they were selected to be the representation of the law, or the law was given to them, they were still sinners just like the rest of us. Now, circumcision was the physical sign of this covenant. And therefore, we're reading in Paul's letter here that the Gentiles are called the uncircumcised by those who are circumcised. In other words, the Jewish people also, even to this day, reject all Gentiles. They haven't accepted or received their Messiah. They missed him. And so in that, they are still walking in the judgment of the rest of the world. They believe that they are still selected to be the representation of God. Well, Jesus came. The Father sent Jesus to them first. They rejected him. And because of their rejection, the door is open for the rest of us. But we were still looked upon, and are to this day, in the Jewish tradition, we're looked at as the unclean, the non-circumcised people. Now, some might say, well, this is unfair, again, to the rest of the world. If only the Jews were God's people, then the rest of the world were condemned. But as I said, all of people were condemned since the fall of man. So God establishes his covenant not to save some and condemn others. This is an important part. But to reveal through the Jewish people to the world that salvation only comes from God. He chose the Jewish people to be, if you will, the voice box and representation that God, the Holy God, is the only one that can save you. The only one. And he chose them for that to come through them in that particular way. But you have to understand too, the written law that they had did not save them. The written law did not save them. It couldn't. It didn't have the power to save. Because what it did is it revealed the inefficiency of every man, that they could never measure up to God. That's what the law is. That's what the law does. Without the law, there's no sin. But with the law, it exposes all sin. First, with the Jewish people. They had to come to the point of recognize that they're sinful people. Now, in their pride, they're still walking in that pride, but we have God, we have Jehovah, we have this, we're his people. Yes, you are. But at the same time, you're still walking alienated from God because you have not in your heart received the gift that he gave, which is salvation through Jesus Christ. But the law was not given to save. In Galatians 3:19, Paul writes this, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Till the seed," doesn't say seeds, plural, seed, Jesus himself is what that's speaking of, "should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of the mediator." So I want you to stay with me here now, because I know I may be throwing a lot at you, but I just want you to kind of hang here with me. God chose a specific group of people to give his law to, knowing that they couldn't live up to it. But through this revelation, this would then reveal the need for a Savior or a Redeemer. In other words, this is a preparation, a foreshadow of what's to come. Everything about the Old Testament law, everything about what we read, is really a picture of Jesus is coming. The need for Jesus to come. If the law wasn't given, no one would ever have the need for Jesus, because they wouldn't recognize that they can't measure up to God's standard without him. So God selected this group of people for this specific purpose, to reveal a need of a Savior Redeemer. And that will fulfill the promise that was given to Abraham. And then it will open the door of salvation to all mankind. So it's an order. It's a step-by-step process that God put into place. He didn't select them because he loved them more than he loves you. He selected them as the vehicle for the law to be presented to the world to see that no man can measure up to God. That's the purpose of the law. That was the purpose of why the Jewish people were chosen. Not that they would be a better people. They are a blessed people because of what God did with them and for them. And they're still blessed, even though they are still rejecting God to this day. God still has a purpose. I'm going to get to that point in just a moment. So the law was a foreshadow of the things to come, the coming of Jesus. And when he came, Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the Jewish law. That's the wonderful part about it. This is the God that we serve. The God that knows that no man can measure up. But by his hand and by his purposes, give us the law through the Jews. Then we take that law. Other people look at that law. The Jewish people look at the law. We couldn't measure up. God then says, I know you can't, but this is for me to show you that you can't. So now here comes Jesus. And Jesus comes. And Jesus does everything that the law required. Without sin. He was the only sinless person to ever be born in this world. But Jesus was man and he was God. But he fulfilled the law. Every aspect of the law. And what that did then is it removed the separation of sin for all who would believe. both the Jews and the Gentiles. So the door that he has opened for us was his plan all along. But it had to be done the way God saw and fit for it to be done. In his order and in his timing, this is how he presented the plan of salvation. Matthew 5:17-18 said, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill," which he did. "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it is all fulfilled." When Jesus died on that cross and rose again, the law was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in him. And then therefore, if you remember in the story, the veil was torn, top to bottom, was ripped in two. That was the physical symbolic side, that the veil has been removed. Well, that veil now has been removed for all men, both Jews and Gentiles, to receive Jesus, to walk with Jesus, to be in the presence of the Father behind the veil where Jesus currently resides, sitting at the right hand of the Father. We have that access through him. We can come to the Father. We don't need a man or a human mediator. There is no mediator of man anymore required. No priest is necessary. I'm not necessary as a pastor, by the way. I'm an unnecessary part of what God is doing, because each one of you have the same access through the Spirit to the Father where Jesus sits. It's all available to all of us, but we have to have that relationship with Jesus in order to get there. Now, looking at verses 12 and 13, we see the wonderful work that was accomplished for us. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. What a wonderful promise that has been fulfilled for all who will believe by faith. We were aliens. The Jewish people weren't aliens because God had given them the law. But they were still having to do the sacrifices through the atonements and everything they had to do. Exodus, read Leviticus, Numbers. Not easy books to read, especially when you get into the offering of this and the offering of that, and you got all these different things that they had to do over and over and over and over again, and then the annual atonement. I mean, it was like a constant religious practice just to keep them where God wouldn't wipe them out. But he still made a way. God always makes a way. It's a wonderful thing about God. Now, there were times where they tried his patience to the limit. And in Numbers chapter 14, if you go and read that whole story, this was after they sent the spies into the land of Canaan, and they all came back, and only two of the spies said, "We can do this. God is with us." But all the rest said, "Oh, they're too big. It's too, oh, no way. We can't do it. We can't do it." God was very angry with his people. And he told Moses, "I tell you what, let me just wipe them all out. I'll send a plague. I'll wipe them all out. And I'll raise up another nation with you. And Moses said, "But God, the promise that you made to Abraham, and the promise that you made, and look at what all of the other people are going to say, that you were unable to deliver your people." Now, God, I think, did all that for Moses' benefit, not for his own. He couldn't wipe them out because of the promise he made to Abraham. But he could judge them. And because of their complaining and their whining and their bickering and their rebellion, that entire generation did not enter. They had to wander for 40 years in the desert till that generation died out. Caleb, though, and Joshua, they were able to go into the promised land. And so we see how God's standard is and what God does. But God is a God of fairness, because God is perfect in all of his ways. So it's very easy for us on the surface to say, "Well, God's unfair here, and he did this, and he doesn't do that, and blah, blah, blah." The truth is that God has a perfect plan for all mankind. And we have to walk in that plan. Now, verses 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace." He is our peace. You're not going to find peace in this world. You're not going to find it in your work. You're not going to find it in a relationship. You're not going to find it in your kids. Trust me. I think somebody said one time, I think the kids, once they hit puberty, they need to be locked into their bedroom until they're 22 or whatever, and then you can let them out. And another guy said, you know, he believes that, he said, I believe that God, that children were given to us as is almost a judgment on us or just a revelation. Listen, I'm going to give you kids that were created in your own image and deny your existence. See how you like it. But we all have to go through rebellion. Listen, here's the thing. We in this culture have been so desensitized to everything, or sensitized to everything, however you want to word it. Everybody's going to offend it. We got to protect. We got to do this. Got to guard our kids from any foul word, for any this, that, and that. Listen, we are supposed to be there with our kids, teaching them about Jesus, raising them in Jesus. But you cannot protect your kids from everything in this world. You've got to give them to Jesus. If you try to do it yourself, you're going to hide them away, and when reality hits them, they're going to push back against you like a whirlwind because they have been overprotected. We need to give them to God. Listen, when did you meet Jesus? When all things were going perfect for you? When mom and daddy selected you and hid you and put you aside and didn't let you face any adversity at all? No score in soccer games for the kids anymore because some that you know, they all got to be treated equal. Come on. We need to give them to the Lord. Let God bring them through what they have to go through to meet Jesus. This is the hardest prayer you'll ever pray for your kids. God, do whatever it takes to bring them to you. They're yours. They're not mine. And if you're willing to pray that prayer, God will honor that prayer. But then you have to let go. Yes, you teach them. Yes, you encourage them. Yes, you pray over them. Absolutely. And you continue every moment of every day giving them to the Lord. But you never take them as your own and say, now I've got to hide them away and keep them from everything that in this world that's going to hurt them. Listen, if you see something coming, yeah, you're going to move your kid out of the way. But at the same time, you cannot hide them away. We're hidden away in Christ. We can't do that. We're not the protectors that we think we are. We have to give them to them. Let them experience life so they then can make their choices. And when they get to the bottom of their own barrel, Jesus will meet them there. And that's what we need to come to understand. So, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. See, Jesus bridged the gap between those of the law and those without the law. Jesus brought them together, making them one in him. That's what it says here. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments. He eliminated them because he fulfilled them. By eliminating them doesn't mean they don't exist. They exist in full because of Jesus. So therefore, when we come to Jesus, we don't come through the law. We come to Jesus through his mercy and through his grace and through the relationship. And so now he's still fulfilling that law. And when we're in Jesus, we are too fulfilling the law. It's no longer a written law of codes that we have to follow. It's all in the relationship with him. He bridged that gap, brought us in. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So in Jesus, he's now brought us all together. He's all brought us together. So the enmity, which is the curse of sin and death, and the law, which reveal the fact that all men are both Jews, all men, both Jews and Gentiles, were bound by the sin and death. These two aspects themselves have now been put to Jesus. The law has been put to death in the sense that we're no longer bound by it. We're set free in it. Sin and death has been also put to death, and that will be fully put to death on that final judgment when Jesus is the right hand or the great white throne judgment in Revelation. Hades and death, they're both cast into the lake of fire. They'll have no bond or no bounds over anyone. But as us today, we still in the physical sense have to go through death unless Jesus returns. But our spirit is alive in him. We are free in him. And through him, these two have no hold on those who believe in him. Galatians 3:13-14 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Curse of the law? You mean the law was cursed? The curse of the law was the fact of the revelation that you're dying in your sin. when Jesus fulfilled that law, he released us from that curse. We're no longer bound by that law. Having become a curse for us, Jesus became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I want to mention here that in this redemption, it does include both Jews and Gentiles. It includes all. As we read before, the two are reconciled into one body through Jesus. This does not mean, however, that the Jews have been replaced as God's people. It's not replacement theology. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that the Jews are not eliminated because of the Gentiles being brought in. Yes, they missed their Messiah, but there will still be a remnant of the Jewish people that will turn to him. They are still God's original chosen people. Romans 9:27 says, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. There is a remnant of Israel that will be saved. Romans 11:1-2. I say then, has God cast away his people? He's speaking of the Jews. If you go read in context, this is what Paul is writing. He says, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. So he's not cast them away. What he's done is he's now opened the door for the world. And there will be a time of grace, which we're in. And during the season, the gospel is being spread. The Jews are still, for the most part, rejecting Jesus. There are still some that receive Jesus even to this day. We have Messianic Jewish churches all around this area and around the country and around the world. There are Jewish people who have recognized Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. Now, many times, they still grab a hold a little tight to the legal aspects of things. Not all of them, but sometimes. And they do observe the holidays and the law and all the different things. And listen, I don't even think that's a problem as long as they recognize Jesus as their Savior and Lord. If that's their form of worship, but Jesus is the center, let them have it. But the aspect of who they are and who we are now, we're all one in Jesus. Romans 11:25-27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. They still have to come through Jesus. That's the only door for them too. They still have to come through Jesus. But God hasn't replaced them and he hasn't forgotten them. Many times, and not for all, but sometimes this particular theology that believes in replacement, it leads to a callous heart toward Israel and in some ways a hatred toward them. They're the ones who put my Savior to death. I've heard people talk like that. They don't deserve anything. They're the ones that did this. Well, if it hadn't have been them, it would have been us. Because we were just as sinful as they were. In their pride, the leaders of Israel missed Jesus. But that doesn't mean that he's turned his back on them. Right now, Israel's the most hated nation in the world. And the United States is probably almost as close, if not more so, in some countries, specifically in the Islamic nations who are governed by the Quran, the extremists that hate all who are not of their faith and believe that killing everyone who is not of their faith earns them points to heaven as well. That's their role for some of them. Not all the people that are in the Islamic faith believe that, but unfortunately, there are many nations that are governed by the groups that do. And that's the hatred that they have. They hate all, but they hate Israel more. Specifically, because for the root of the Muhammad, root of Islamism is that Muhammad is a direct descendant of Ishmael. And Ishmael was the one chosen to be blessed by God, according to them, not Isaac. And so therefore, they're spurned, if you will, and they're angry. So what we're seeing here in our study this morning is both the Jews and the Gentiles are all brought into the plan of salvation through Jesus, who is the Redeemer of all. Now verses 17 through 22 kind of sum everything up. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. And for through him we both, when he says we both, he's speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So you can't build a building without a cornerstone. You got to have a starting point. And if you ever watch these guys who go out and survey and flatten everything out and get everything leveled off, and then they build that foundation, they start it at a corner. And they build out from that corner, and they have a chief stone that they put in place, and that is the guide point. From that point further, everything else is measured back to that guide point, the cornerstone. Well, that's Jesus and the church. That's Jesus with the Jews. That's Jesus with all of us. He is our cornerstone. The body cannot be built without him. If you try to build a foundation on anything other than Jesus himself, you're already building on sand. It's going to wash away. He's the only one that you can build it upon. This is what Paul continued to tell all through Galatians, particularly if you go read the book of Galatians. He's really hard on them, because he said, how have you so easily turned away from the foundation of the gospel of which we preached, and the foundation that we've laid, which is Jesus? We build upon Jesus, his word, his spirit. That's all we build upon, not our experiences, not what we want God to be, not how we think God should be, but who he is based on his word and based on our relationship. That's the foundation that we build upon. That's why it's so important to stay in the word of God. Old, New Testament, both. Stay in the word of God. Full counsel of God is where you're going to find your grounding. And Jesus being the chief cornerstone, that's who we're building upon. And it says here, in whom the whole building, the whole church, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also were being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So seeing the big picture here, we know that God has a perfect plan of salvation. He chose a people, separated them physically through circumcision, and spiritually with the law, not to be unfair to everyone else, but in reality, he's preparing the way for everyone else. This is how God put it in order. And as we've seen over and over and over again, God is a God of order, and God is a God of timing, and God's ways are perfect. They are balanced. If we view anything unfair with God, it's because we're viewing it through this finite mind that we can't comprehend the fullness of who he is. But when we submit to his holiness, when we submit to his righteousness, when we submit to his perfection, whether we agree with it or not, or think it's right or wrong, or have an opinion about it, you got to lay that down and say, God, this is what I think about it, but I'm giving it to you because you obviously have a bigger picture than I do. If you kept things in order this long, from the time you spoke this world into creation, then we serve a God who is still on the throne and is still working in his order today. No matter how much disorder is in the culture and in the world, God is a God of order, and he's a God of righteousness, and he's a God of holiness, and he's a God of timing, and we need to submit to that no matter what we see or hear in the news, no matter what's going on around us. It's him. He's the perfection. We are not. Though we don't understand his ways or his thoughts, they're always balanced perfectly in his eternal plan. And by faith, we know that all things are reconciled through Jesus. It's not the works. It's not the law. It's not any binding contract. It's faith. It's faith in Jesus and believing him, understanding and believing his word. That's where we know that all things are reconciled in Jesus. And that's where we can find our hope and our peace. You're not going to find it anywhere else. You're not going to find it. Again, working hard. And I'm not saying not to work hard. If you have a job, you should do your job diligently as unto the Lord. But what I'm saying is that that's not your peace. That's not your hope. That's just what God has given you as a way of providing for you. But if he wants you gone from there, he'll give you something else. He is still in control of that too. He is the source of what we're given, not our jobs. Again, not our relationships. And I see many, many people in the world and in the church, I've seen it. They get tired and bored with what they have and think there's something better. And so they'll walk away and seek something over here. The grass is always green. I wrote a song one time. It's got a country flair to it. It's on one of my CDs somewhere. I don't know. It's years and years. I wrote this probably 30 years ago. But it was based on a friend of my wife and I that this guy divorced her husband. No. Divorced his wife. Today it could be that. But back then, divorced his wife because he wanted something better. And I wrote this song, "The grass is always greener, so just hop across the fence. You never know until you go. It's only common sense." But then the last verse of that says, "But, you know, the grass is not as green as you often think seems to be. It's not like the devil's pasture that's full of cow manure," or something like that. But in our minds, we see things we think are better, and so we go after this, and we change this, and we go for that. But the truth is that Jesus is the perfect thing that we need to be seeking. He's who we need. And in our relationships here, he brings us peace there too. He gives us the hope that we need to be in relationship with one another. You know, the two greatest commandments cannot work out of order either. If you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're not going to be able to love your neighbor as yourself. Because you're going to be loving yourself more than you're loving your neighbor. It can't be out of order. You've got to have God first and focus. Then he is the one that pours into us the ability to love one another. If we're not loving God first, then we don't have the natural ability to love. Even though we can be married, we can give to one another, we can have a decent relationship. But without Jesus being the core, it's out of balance too. He's the core of all of what we're building. Every part of our life, our relationships, our work, the fun, the play, everything has got to be foundationalized and rooted in Jesus. Or it's out of balance. Because in Jesus, all things are reconciled. All things, all people are reconciled. And what a wonderful God that we serve that sees the whole picture when all we can see is a little part. Because there are many times in my life, and I know other people have seen the same thing, that just don't seem fair. That just doesn't seem right. Why would God? Why would God? Why would he allow this? Why doesn't he fix this? Why doesn't he do this? Let me tell you something. God is doing, he's working, he's moving every single minute of every single day. And though we can't see everything he's doing, I promise you, he's working on behalf of you and on behalf of me as his children. Righting wrongs behind the scenes that we may not see today. We may not see the wrongs in our life put into place and put back into perspective until we meet him face to face. But there will be a reckoning. But it's his timing. So let's trust him. Let's walk in him. Let's be in this place of faith. Let's understand that there's nobody alienated any longer from God through Jesus Christ. And with that, we should be living our life as the light, representing Jesus in everything that we do. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you're doing in teaching us and growing us closer to you. Lord, I know that sometimes that things don't seem fair in this world. And if you go by the world standards, nothing is fair. But God, we don't go by the world standards. We have to put ourselves in your standards, and we know that we can't measure up without Jesus. So we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your peace. We thank you for the hope. We thank you for the fullness of who we are in you and how the access that we have to the Father because of you. We thank you, Lord, because we are your people. We are your people. And yes, you selected a group to give the law to. But I'll be honest with you. I rejoice, Lord, because I can receive your grace and I didn't have to live in that legalistic mindset, in that legalistic life. I pray for your people. I pray for the Jews. I pray for Israel. Yes, they are far from you right now, spiritually speaking. But you can't deny the fact that you've had your hand upon them, or they wouldn't exist today. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would bring them to you. But I know that you're still pouring out your Spirit upon the rest of the world. When the last of the Gentiles has come in, you will turn your back to Israel, your face back to Israel. And there'll be a reckoning there too, but there will be a remnant. And it's all through the book of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. All of those books speak of the remnant of Israel that will be saved. So we come to you, Lord, praying for them, praying for this world, praying for the lost, and praying for those, Lord, who are yours, who are struggling, who are going through hardships or persecution, sicknesses. We lift them up in the name of Jesus and pray your Spirit touch them and minister to them and encourage them. I pray, God, you will purify your church once again to be holy. Those who believe are holy. But Lord, there are many that gather that are not even looking at you as being the source of their religion. Some of the churches are more social clubs than they are churches, Lord. They should change their name. But if you're the foundation that we're building upon, then you're building a holy church. Let us keep our eyes upon you in all things. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
God's word, we have praised Him in song. We have shared sweet fellowship a few moments long as we leave this place. In Jesus' tender care, we will share His love.
People everywhere, may God